So, as usual, we come to two chapters of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This evening, we come to study number 25 on marriage, followed by study number 26 on the church. So, let us look at the background passage. First Corinthians chapter 7. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Reading from verse 1 to verse 16. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this is the background reading. We will be referring to some verses from this passage as well as other verses. But before we proceed further, please let us be clear about one point, and that is that often people read a passage like this, they think that what Paul is saying is a matter of advice, and therefore it is not binding on us. But that is a misunderstanding, because Paul was writing as an apostle. Certain things he heard directly from the Lord, because we know that immediately after his conversion, he was in Arabia, and he met with the risen Lord. We know that from his epistle to the Galatians. So that is why certain things he mentioned, you don't read in the Gospels, but the Lord taught him, gave him revelation, taught him, see, and then he passed on to the church. So here, certain things were what the Lord personally revealed to him, and then he taught the church. But other things were given later by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it is not that what Paul is saying is not inspired. That would be the wrong understanding. So the whole passage is the inspired word of God, whether it came from the Lord directly to Paul or by the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write. I hope you are clear about what we are trying to say. Because many people read this passage and they wrongly understand that Paul is just saying this is an advice so you don't have to follow. No, this is the inspired writing of God's word. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, and this is the teaching. But there are other things he received directly from the Lord when Paul was converted and he met with the Lord. Okay, huh? So now that we have cleared that, and I hope you understand that and you are convinced, because no part of Scripture is uninspired. Every part of Scripture is inspired. Right? So it cannot be that Paul is intending to say some things that is not binding on us. No, he's an apostle of God and of the Lord, and what he speaks here is inspired. So we come to this subject of marriage. And many of these things are often covered in marriage counseling. The couple learns of certain things and goes in detail. But there are many couples who are married from elsewhere, so they are not under counseling under this church, so they don't get the same teaching. And then another thing is that as the years go by, certain things that have been taught for some reason miss the attention of the people concerned. You have been taught, but you forget about all this teaching until problems arise. We reminded you, oh yeah, I seem to vaguely remember that or what. See, so it is good that we go through the teaching on this subject, and I have tried to put it as fully as possible in one page. So as we go along, I will explain. So let us come to marriage. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. It is not lawful for anyone to practice polygamy, that is, having more than one wife or having more than one husband at the same time. So we emphasize at the same time, because sometimes a wife passes away, the man marries. So how many wives had he? We say, oh, he had two wives. Wait. He had two wives at different times. It's not at the same time. His first wife passed away, then he married. Then when he died, then people ask, you know, how many wives did he have? Two wives, you see. But we emphasize that at the same time, you cannot have more than one husband or more than one wife. It is often argued that godly men in the Bible, like Abraham and David, had more than one wife, and they were not condemned for it. Now, in answer to that objection, we may say three things. Firstly, what is recorded in the Bible need not be what God approves of in his people. For example, adultery and murder were committed by David. It's in the Bible. So from that point of view, it's biblical. But is that the intention of the Bible, to teach us that adultery and murder is all right? Of course not. It's so obvious. So it's in the Bible, but it's not meant to be followed. It's meant to be avoided. So the Bible records not only positive things, but it records negative things as well, so that we can avoid that. Secondly, what God tolerates need not be what he will allow to continue forever. For example, the sin of the Amorites in Abraham's time and the refusal of sinners today to repent. So today, you repent. God hasn't judged you, but don't presume that he will never judge. So certain things God tolerates, but you know from the teaching of Scripture that it is sinful, it is not pleasing to the Lord. So similarly, polygamy, it was not pleasing to the Lord, but the Lord tolerated it. Just like today, you are unbelieving. You hear the gospel, but up to now, you have no true faith in Christ. See? And from the teaching of Scripture, we know that God is displeased with you. But this will not last forever. The day will come when that will end. Thirdly, Christ put an end to polygamy when he discontinued the practice of divorce introduced by Moses and reinstated monogamy, that is, marriage between one man and one woman. So Genesis 2:24 tells us that one man is to be married to one woman. That was from the beginning. Now look at Matthew chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked about divorce. Matthew chapter 19. Starting from verse 4 or verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is a quotation from Genesis. "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Verse 7, "And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' And he said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" So the Lord Jesus Christ said that from the beginning it was not meant to be like that. See, God intended one man to have one wife only. And in the time of Moses, because of the complications of the issue and difficult to sort out issues, because they were on the move all the time, and there were so many people, and there were pressing issues, see? And at that time, God allowed for divorce as a temporary measure. But from the beginning, it was not meant to be so. So here, the Lord is saying that is something that is past, and now we must practice what is the norm. What God intends for the normal situation. Don't use an exceptional situation to establish a norm. No, find out what God intends for normal situations. Point number two, marriage was given by God for three reasons. First, in order that husband and wife may find help and comfort in each other. Second, in order that children may be born legitimately to populate the world. And thirdly, in order to prevent sexual immorality. These are the three reasons given in scriptures. And instead of looking at the Bible verses at the end, let me just mention in Genesis, when God made Adam name all the animals, there was no companion suited to Adam. And so God made Eve out of Adam's side. And so Adam then found Eve as a proper helper, or helpmate in the old King James Version. So Adam burst out in song, "Now this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." You see, there's none who could meet the deep emotional, psychological vacuum in Adam. See, however close you may be to an animal as a pet, also you will not be the same as a human companion. Okay? And that is why, you see, while it is not wrong to have a pet and be close to your pet, don't treat your pet like an animal, like a person. Don't dress the pet up and then call her by name and then talk to her and treat her as a human. There's no absurd behavior. You see, we would be very careful. See, animal lovers, they have the right to love animals. Be very careful not to overstep the bounds. And I'm speaking from knowing people who have been like that. They become weird. Then second, in order that children may be born legitimately to populate the world. Remember that when God brought Eve to Adam, and then the command was given to them in this Genesis chapter 1, we are told in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So this was before the fall, and this was given to mankind as mankind. Adam and Eve were representing the human race. This was an institution to the human race. So up to now, the mandate remains. Human beings have the duty to propagate and then subdue the earth. God created all things richly for men to enjoy. To subdue means to study, to know, to control, to make good use of the things around us. So from this we draw the conclusion that it is not wrong to chop down trees. The greens would not like it, see? You know who are the Greens, don't you? You know? There's a movement in the world called the Greens. These people they believe in greening the world. Plant more trees. Don't chop down trees. But we believe that it is right to chop down trees if it is needful for firewood, to make into pencils, to make into coal, charcoal, to clear the land for development. It is not wrong. But we don't destroy trees just for the sake of destroying. There must be a good purpose. And then we don't sort of cause the land to be eroded and so on. No, we take care of the land. And so often it is a good practice that you chop down one tree, you plant two other trees. So those of you who were in the Scouts movement, you know, one little good practice is you chop down one tree, you plant two trees. You know, that's something, a little practice. But the point here is that we can make use of what God has given to us. And it is right for Christians to have an inquiring mind, to do research, scientific research, to engage in building, engineering, to be creative, you see. So it is right to have an inquisitive, inquiring mind, studying all this and putting them to good use, but not to abuse all this, okay? What God has created is not to be abused. And of course, in order to prevent sexual immorality, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, earlier we read that if those who are single and widows, if you can abstain from sexual passion, remain as what Paul was, because he found it helpful to him. He could focus on serving the Lord. But if you are unable to abstain type, then it is better to get married rather than to burn with sexual passion. Okay, so that then is the teaching of Scripture. But remember, don't misunderstand Paul as saying that celibacy, that is remaining single without sexual interaction, that is the highest state of spirituality. Paul never taught that, okay? And the Roman Catholic Church have wrongly propagated that teaching, that being single somehow is higher. But no, that Paul gave thorough teaching on husband-wife relationship, on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, for example. See? And it's inspired teaching, and God, by the Holy Spirit, is saying that marriage is instituted by God, and God give it to men, yeah, as a blessing. And so if it is a blessing, we receive it with thanksgiving. And the vast majority of people have no ability to abstain themselves without burning. See? So for most people, they should consider getting married. Yeah? So don't wrongly draw the conclusion that being single is of a higher state of spirituality. No. But some people are gifted with the ability to remain single. By all means, go ahead. But majority of the people should consider marriage. And marriage is a blessing from God. We continue. A marriage remains wholesome even when the couple is unable to have children. Now, when Adam and Eve were married, the first purpose, the primary purpose, was because there was no helper suited to Adam. So the first reason of marriage was companionship. And was that marriage any less a marriage without children? It was a marriage. It was blessed by God. So children, the coming of children was the icing on the cake. It was additional blessing. So the marriage is not less a marriage if there's no children. Okay? So some people, for various reasons, are unable to have children. Yeah? And therefore, when you are able to have children, be very thankful. Don't take for granted that it is your right to have children. Okay? And when you have normal children, be thankful, because it's not your right to have normal children. What if God gives you a retarded children, the retarded child? It's still a child. Then you have the responsibility of raising that child up as best as you can. Then God will give you the strength to do so. Okay? And therefore, when you have a normal child being born, you should be extremely grateful. See? You're not burdened with the need for extra grace from God to have to take care of a handicapped child. Okay? But remember, if God gives you a handicapped child, you still have to accept that child, raise the child up in the way he or she should go. and God will give you sufficient strength for it. And often God makes up by qualities that would otherwise be missing in your life. Often it is that we lack care, concern, for example, for others who are less fortunate. But when we are given a handicapped child, we discover, you know, at first it's so much of a burden, but with time we come to realize, you know, God is forming certain characteristic in me which I would otherwise not have. You see, then when we look at people less fortunate, you discover you understand them better, you have an empathy for them, otherwise you wouldn't have. You see, so God makes up in little ways here and there which people don't realize. You see, so God's grace will be sufficient for you, but if God blesses you with normal children, how grateful you should be. Too many parents are not grateful enough. You see, you just take for granted, you know, like people of this world, everything as though it belongs to you. You have a right to demand. But we shouldn't be like that. Be more sober-minded, be thankful. Okay? Now, we should attempt to have more children instead of limiting the number for our own selfish reasons. Some people, after marriage, they say, no, I miss my single life. I want to remain single. And as it is, getting married is already, you know, difficult to accept. So what more with having children? So they waited. But they don't realize that when you wait too long, you might have problems. For example, the husband or the wife might not be or have difficulty with having children. Then you discover it only 5 years later, 10 years later. Silly. Huh? If it had been detected much earlier, you could have been helped. You see? Medical care is so advanced today. So, I give you an example. One missionary couple known to us in the UK, the wife kept losing the baby. The baby is formed in the womb, and then before time, the baby is, you know, what do you call that? Not to say aborted, I mean miscarriage. You see? Don't know how many cases, 2 or 3 times at least. See? And they don't know the reason. Until they came to Singapore for their training, they were with OMF, they were training there, and one day a nurse said, you know, I work for a doctor, Christian doctor, he actually specializes in this area, you might want to just consult him. So they decided, hey, no harm, just consult that doctor. And that doctor suspected that it's an extremely rare situation where the cervix of the woman is acidic or caused by bacteria. So you just need to identify it and give the right antibiotics, and it's just clear the thing. And then they were able to have 2 children while here. They were here for a while. They were Singapore, then they were here in Malaysia for a few months learning language, and then after that they were based in Indonesia. You see, God brought them all the way from England, a first world country, to this part of the world. And in Singapore they were helped, and then they served in a third world country. They were blessed with 2 children. You see, now you could have been helped. It might be something that could be helped. See, so why wait until 5 years later, 10 years later, then you begin to consider having a child? You see, be very careful. Don't abstain from having children for the wrong reason. Sometimes it's for selfish reason, when in fact God intends to bless you with children. Instead of looking upon it as a burden, we should look upon it as a blessing. See? Children are a blessing. The scriptures kept teaching us that. Psalm 127, for example. See? A quiver full. So the question is, how many is enough? A quiver full. Yeah? One quiver contains how many arrows? See? Some people say 12, some people say 24. Whoa, then you have 24 children. Whoa, then how to cope? But don't take it so literally, so literalistically. Okay? What it means is that you have many children, it's a blessing. But some argue that, that was in the old days, in agricultural communities, where children are needed to work in the fields. See, today is different. So the lesser, the better. We want to give them quality life. See, but you talk only giving them quality life, but what sort of quality life? Is it really quality life? Oh, I have more money, I send them to good schools. Do the children turn out any better by going to good schools? And look at the old days when they have 10 children, 11 children, they also cope and they all grow up well, you see. So how many is many? How many is sufficient? You see? So that is for you to decide. Okay? We just want to take note that the Bible's teaching is children are a blessing from God. If God gives you children, be very thankful. Others want to have children and they can't. You see? And here we are. We take children for granted. Okay? So you say, then set us a number. We don't know how to decide. Now you decide. You decide. For myself, in my time, see, I wanted 5. My wife say 4. So I don't want to argue. We'll aim at 4 first. Then we'll decide after that. You see? Because to arrive at 5, you have to pass through 4 first. So we didn't want to argue over that. But we reckon 4 or 5 should be quite about right. And maybe push it, maybe 6. See? What happened is I was taken away at the pleasure of the Malaysian government for a year. By the time I came out, we were gaining in age already. And do you know that a woman should ideally conceive before she's age 35? Okay? And the reason is this. A girl and a boy is different. A girl generally matures faster than a boy. So at age 13, a girl reaches her poverty and her period starts, you see. So parents with girls have to teach them not to be worried when blood flows, and teach them hygiene and how to deal with it, you see. Then generally, girls think more maturely, they are more sober-minded than boys. Boys have to wait until 15, 16 years old before they are of the same maturity as girls, you see. But one thing about girls is that from poverty, their egg cells are already there. And as they grow older, the egg cells grow older, you see. Then once a month during period, one egg cell will be released into the womb. And at marriage, when the sperm cell comes in, if it fertilizes that egg, then a child is formed. See? But the point is that the egg cells remain the same. Whereas for the boy, as he grows up, see, he reaches poverty, then sperm cells begin to be formed. The male eggs, as it were, you see, so begin to be formed. But each time the egg is released, it dies. New ones are formed. That is why a man can father a child without harm, even when he's 90 years old, because the egg cell, the sperm cell is new, fresh. Okay? Whereas for the woman, after age 35, scientifically, it is recommended not to conceive, because the egg has been there since poverty and it's getting older. So the older the egg, the more likely you have a mongoloid child. You see? So, Mongolism is something that is not understood well. We don't know why it happens. Some people, when they have child earlier also, they have Mongolism. Sometimes it's hereditary. But the point is that it is known that when the egg cells are old, the likelihood of Mongolism is higher. And therefore, you try to have your children before 35. So by the time I came out from prison, okay? So we decided to have the next child. So my wife was already past 35. So by the time we have a child, it'll be 36. So we know that is God's will. That is the last one, the fourth child. Okay? So you have to know this. And some people get married late. For the man, it's okay. For the lady, if you are married late and you're past 35, you can still risk it and take it, because the percentage is still below 50. So since you don't have a child, you might want to risk having a child. So up to perhaps age 40, which age some people even try up to age 45. Beyond that, they dare not anymore. Okay? Then, if you really can't have a child, consider adoption. Because in the end, see, why are we here? After a while, we raise up children, we are gone. The children grow up, and some Christian families find it as a service to God to raise up children from other families who are unwanted. Those children, they would not fare well in us. They might not do well in a poor situation. So, for example, say a Christian family that is relatively able might decide to adopt someone from a third world country, you see, and raise up the child as part of the family. So give that child a chance to be raised up in a loving family and with the opportunity of education, with the opportunity of being exposed to the Bible's teaching. And if they are raised up to, and they come to faith, wow, what a blessing, you see. So you talk about evangelizing the world, but here is a possibility of effective evangelism. Are you not going to do it? See? And furthermore, apart from evangelism, it is just human compassion. Yeah? Otherwise, there are so many children that are not going to have a good upbringing. See? So these are some considerations. And when you have children too close apart, then you have difficulty when the time comes for them for higher education. Wow, one after another, if they can study and want to study, then they go to college, go to university. Wow, you have a big, tough time because all of them are entering universities at the same time. You have them spaced out too far apart, they grow up without having companions. They have to seek companionship outside their family. Therefore, the ideal is that they are 1.5, 2 years apart, 3 years apart. That way, big brother can take care of little brother, you see. But if there's too big a gap, 6, 7 years apart, you discover as they grow up, the elder one find the little one a nuisance, tagging along, and then he wants to be fast and join his other friends, you see. So there's that problem. And in the growing year, the older one might be lonely and looking at the neighbor's family and say, come and play with me. Yeah. Whereas if he has a brother or sister, you see, they can keep one another as companions. Okay. So these are considerations. So common sense will help us base. The Bible gives us sufficient principles to guide us. Then in between, we have to use common sense to fill in the gap. Then sex within marriage may be enjoyed for its own sake, that is, not necessarily with a view of having children. Hebrews 13 verse 5 tells us that the marriage, verse 4 tells us that the marriage bed is undefiled. Then contraception, that is, methods of preventing pregnancy of the lawful kind may be practiced. For example, the kind that does not destroy the fertilized egg in the womb. Some kinds should not be used by Christians. For example, in the old days, there was a device known as the IUD, intrauterine device. It is basically a small piece of thing that is made up of wire mesh, you see, and is inserted into the womb of the woman. So the idea is that when the egg cell enters during sexual intercourse and gets into the womb, then it fertilizes the egg. Then the fertilized egg then attaches itself to the wall of the womb to develop there as a baby. But as it develops, it is cut by the wire mesh inside there. It can't develop, and as it grows, develops through the wires, his head will be cut off, his parts will be cut off, and so on. So it naturally dies. It is caused to die. It doesn't naturally die. It caused to die in the womb, and then it's expelled. So we say that is wrong, because the moment the egg is fertilized, it is a living being. So that type of method of contraception, we say no, leave that out. See, generally, people use the pill. Nowadays, there's even pills for the males, but most people still keep to the traditional method of the woman taking the pill. And in order to take the pill, for it to work, you have to begin at least 2 months in advance. That's why marriage counseling, I say, come to see me 3 months in advance. One reason is this: don't wait till last moment. Yeah? Firstly, you know, are you serious about marriage or not? See, many things need to be talked about. See, and one thing is that if you want contraception, see the doctor minimum 2 months in advance. The reason is because if you want to take the pill begins to regulate your hormone cycle in the body. You see? So then that way the pill will have time to put your body into momentum, and then that way by the time you are married, the hormone cycle is controlled so that you wouldn't be fertile, you see? So during sexual intercourse, there wouldn't be the possibility, the likelihood of fertilizing an egg is minimized. It doesn't guarantee, it's not 100% perfect method, okay? So we therefore say that there are many methods of contraception, but we adopt the method that is right, biblically speaking. We don't adopt those methods that destroy the fertilized eggs. A married person must not withhold sex from his or her spouse. Spouse means marriage partner, except by mutual consent, and that only for a time. And this is an area that really needs to be pressed home. And normally I cover this more thoroughly during marriage counseling. But because we are dealing with this subject and many people are ignorant on this subject, let me cover it in some detail now. Okay? When you refuse to have sex with your partner and use sex as a weapon, you're cruel. There's a writer called Professor John Murray. He said, you're wicked. Such women are wicked. See? But Professor John Murray did not go further than that. Then what do you do with this wicked, wicked woman? I say the right thing is that the church elders be informed. Then the person is counseled. If the person refuses to listen, disciplinary measures must be imposed. See, because the person is wicked from God's point of view. Outwardly, the woman appears so sweet in church, but at home he's controlling her husband, causing the husband so much heartache, and the husband is so embarrassed to let people know. See, the husband is so frustrated. See, and if you don't want to have sexual relationship with your husband in the first place, then don't get married. Don't. See, because that is part and parcel of marriage. Okay? And by quietly at home controlling your husband and using sex as a weapon, you are extremely wicked. You see? And many often blame the husband. Oh, he's leaving home. But you don't understand. The husband is so frustrated. Want to beat up the wife, also cannot. You see? See now? Then when the point comes where the wife is unrepentant, excommunicate her, then she's an unbeliever. You see? And if an unbeliever wants to leave, let her leave. The husband may remarry. You see? And in principle, the wife has already left the husband because you're under the same roof. But you don't want to let your husband touch you. You see? In principle, you have left your wife already. Or you have left your husband already. You see? And generally, the laws of a country that is based on the Bible, they generally allows for that. If a marriage is not consummated, or if a marriage is, there's no sexual relationship between husband and wife for 2 years or more, any one party can go just get it legalized, divorce. See? And in Malaysia, following the British law, it was 2 years. Then later it was extended to 3 years because people argue and say, oh, there must be more time for a husband and wife to try and reconcile. You see? But whether 2 years or 3 years, the point is this. If there's no sexual relationship between husband and wife, see, by the unilateral, the one-sided decision of one spouse, the other spouse can go and have it divorced. And he will get it. No need to wait for the other party to come to argue up in court. You see? Okay, huh? Point number three, all sorts of people, regardless of their status, ethnic background, or job, may marry if they are rational, that is, able to think for themselves, and able to give their consent. However, it is the duty of Christians to marry only those who are true Christians. Also, they may marry only those who are not too closely related by blood or marriage. There's such a thing as affinity and consanguinity, right? So those are the technical words for it. So if you are related too closely by blood, that means you are from the same family. Huh? Or by marriage, that is your in-laws and so on. Huh? If it is too close, you are not allowed to get married. The Bible forbids marriage between brothers and sisters, between uncles and nieces, between grandparents and grandchildren, and in-laws of the same degrees of closeness. So it is by blood as well as by marriage, the other side. So in-laws, you say, oh, but we are not related by blood. But by marriage, it is the same degree of closeness. For example, an uncle on the side of the wife are not allowed. Only relationships from first cousins and beyond are permitted. Furthermore, marriage between two persons of the same sex is unlawful in God's sight. The apparent problem is sometimes raised that the children of Adam must have intermarried between themselves. But what God allowed for a time were not meant to be practiced forever. The Old Testament system of animal sacrifices, for example, was discontinued with the coming of Christ. And similarly, the marriage between Adam's children was stopped. Okay? You don't read of it after that, you see. Seeking God's will should include the factor of compatibility. So although the main criterion, what is essential, is that you marry in the Lord. That is, you marry somebody who is a believer, and not just a believer in name, okay? If you are truly converted, make sure that you don't marry a nominal Christian. Okay? You marry a truly converted person. Okay? So that is the main thing. And of course, the person must be rational and be able to give consent. So most laws in the world say age 18 and above. If it is below 18, you need special permission. In this country, you need special permission from the parents. If not, if you can't get it from the parents, you have to get it from the Menteri Besar, the chief minister of the state. They allow you a way out. Sometimes you are not on good terms with your parents, or your parents have disappeared and gone elsewhere, but you are below age for marriage. Say you are 16, but you want to get married. Your relatives approve, but by law you can't. So you get approval of the Menteri Besar. You say, sign the form, Menteri Besar, check, and just sign, agree, you are allowed to. Okay? So those are the main thing. And then make sure that you are not related too closely by blood or by marriage. So those few things already are clear, but I throw in one more thing, something called compatibility. And the reason why I add this is because God gives us a mind, and the confession of faith tells us common sense, conscience, all come into play when we make decisions. And 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 tells us, whether you eat or drink, anything that you do, do all things to the glory of God. So eat and drink you have to do to God's glory. What more? A matter of life importance for the rest of your life, you are going to be affected. Are you not going to do it to God's glory? And therefore, make sure that you choose your spouse in such a way that you glorify God. And what sort of factors come into compatibility? The Puritans used to call it aptness, appropriate, apt, from the word appropriate. So aptness. So you may be in the Lord, but is it apt? So although it is not absolutely essential, but nevertheless it's good to take into consideration. For example, age difference. And age difference is not too big a problem if the man is older and the lady is younger. But if it's the other way around, it will be more difficult to accept. See, if the lady is, say, 30, 40 years older than the man, let us say, is 18 years old, the lady, let us say, is 60 years old, people will be, say, cannot be. The boy is young enough to be the woman's grandson, you know, how can marry? So people find uncomfortable and difficult to accept, see. But if it is man who is older, but remember still, if too big a gap is difficult for most cultures to accept. And furthermore, why do you get married? Is it just to fulfill your sexual needs or what? Marriage is more than that, see. So you want two persons who are compatible and they are a help to one another. And generally speaking, we find someone who is roughly our same age so that together we grow and grow in understanding of things, grow about the things of the world and so on. Imagine a person who is 20 years older than you. Then when you get married, when you talk about Tengku Abdul Rahman and at that time what happened and so on, you know, your young wife is wondering what you are talking about. See, then you have to patiently explain, and you say, "Oh, but this is a minor thing, of minor importance." You say, "Minor, I'm giving you this just as an example." Okay, compatibility of education, that's another thing. Too big a gap. Okay? It's not impossible to overcome, but generally, these are things you take into consideration. And then differences of culture. Now, all this can be overcome, but remember, you take into consideration all this while weighing things up. And most important of all, spiritual aspiration. See, here is a person who really is certain he wants to serve as a missionary overseas. And you marry a Christian wife, but who has no desire to serve the Lord like that. Oh, I just want to be a simple Christian, be at home near my family. You are going to have difficulty. Okay? So there's nothing biblical to stop you getting married to such a person. But if you want to glorify God, then take that into consideration. If you are sure that God is calling you to foreign missions, don't marry that lady because she will be a hindrance to you. So why deliberately marry and then pray that God will change the person? That means you are living for yourself, not for God first. Okay, so issues like that have to be taken into consideration. Then, point number four, divorce is permitted only if a marriage partner breaks the marriage covenant, say by committing sexual immorality of any kind and refuses to repent of it. Now, when I say break the marriage covenant, I'm not saying you break the covenant, technically you have broken it. Then straight away you have the right to divorce, straight away you ask for divorce. No, I say no. See, the Bible's teaching is you forgive the person if he's repentant. Forgive how many times? 70 times 7 times. See, which means indefinitely. What we want to see is genuine repentance on the part of the person. See? If you are dealt strictly on technical ground, the moment of the husband is unfaithful, the wife says, "It's my right." Yes, it is your right. People know that. But is it according to the spirit of the Bible that you straight away divorce? When the husband is so repentant, the husband felt that he was foolish, and at that time, under various mitigating circumstances, the pressure of the time and so on, you see, perhaps even the wife has a part to play in all this. The wife caused him to be so frustrated, and in a moment of weakness, he went to seek out a woman somewhere. You see, but he knows that he has done a stupid thing, and then, you know, you want to allow your marriage just to break up like that, you know? See, so I'm saying that although technically you break the marriage covenant already, but the spirit of the teaching in the Bible is that we be forgiving, you see, and try to mend and keep the marriage going. But what I'm saying is, what if that man is fooling around? He's with another woman and he's adamant. He takes things lightly and then he continues being unfaithful. Then it is the right of the wife to to break the marriage. See? And it is not sexual immorality with another woman only. Sexual immorality of any kind. For example, a man having sexual relationship with animals. That is bestiality. That is really unacceptable. Right? Then the wife is bearing up with this one time, two times, even enough. Enough. Okay? If she wants to break the marriage, she has the right to. Okay? So these are just some examples. Another example is desertion. Let us say the husband just get fed up with marriage or thinks that she has made a mistake in marrying the woman and she just disappears. And never send money to support the family, doesn't let anybody know where he is. See, that is desertion. So 1 Corinthians 7 says that if the wife or the husband departs, let them not remarry, let them be reconciled. But what if reconciliation is not possible? What if the husband refuses to support the family? Okay. Then he's not keeping to the marriage covenant. Because when you come together as husband and wife, you are supposed to love your wife and support the wife and the family. You know, now you just ignore the family. Just live as though you don't have a family. Or you just disappear. Okay? So the laws of many countries is that if you have no sign of the spouse for 7 years or more, then treat the person as dead. Okay? Then you can remarry. For example, missing in action. You go to a battle, to the war, and then we don't know whether you are dead or alive. You see? Many war stories, many story books use that play that, then just after 7 years the husband appeared. Difficult. You see? Okay? But the law legally allows for desertion like that 7 years maximum. Okay. Then battery. Technically, there's a difference between battery and assault. Assault is at the intention to physically attack. So there's assault. For example, catch hold of, but my hand haven't touched you. I can't control myself. I walk away. That you can charge me for assault. Say, why catch hold of you? Why aim at wanting to bash you? That's assault. But if I actually punch you, you lose one tooth, your nose come out, your nose bleed. You see, you can charge me for battery. So technically, there's a difference between battery and assault. So if the husband is always bashing up the wife, that is not loving your wife. That is not keeping to the marriage covenant. We counsel the couple, and that continues, that persists. The time comes when the wife says, I have enough of this. I can't take this anymore. We have to allow her to divorce her husband. See, if the husband is truly repentant, why continue? Why continue to bash up the wife? And you just think, if that wife is your sister or your daughter, of course you go and confront the man, and if the man continues, you want your daughter to be living under the same roof as such a man. No way. See? So we say biblically there's a right for the person to divorce her. Then we have covered the part of persistently withholding the body from the spouse. That is wicked. And you see, we talk about battery. Battery, we think that often it's the man that attacks the wife. But I've known of at least one case where the wife is stronger. The wife bash up the husband, and the husband is so meek. See, the husband was constantly bash up, pulled by the ear by the wife, and the wife very strong, and the husband so afraid of the wife. One day we have to search him out, and he was sleeping in the park. Imagine. The husband so fearful of the wife to that extent. See? So most of the time is the husband, because generally speaking, husbands are very rough and they are stronger physically. But don't forget that sometimes it can be the other way. But when it comes to withholding the body, generally it's the wife. Generally. It can be the husband, but most of the time it's the wife. The wife uses that as a subtle but extremely wicked weapon. Sex becomes a weapon in her hands. See? But we say that's extremely wicked. Huh? And I've known those who, as far as we can tell, they're Christians. Yeah? But they do that. And if you are in a church where the teaching is different, you suffer lah, if you are the victim. Say you are the husband. See, you sleep without your wife. See, for 1 year, 2 years. Oh, children growing up. Oh, 5 years, 10 years. Or 20 years, you can tahan, you can bear it. See, and the poor you, God gives you the grace to abstain and didn't go and seek out a prostitute somewhere. You know, God give you the grace to continue in your faith. Oh, you are a true believer. We admire you. We admire God for his grace upon you. But based on what I regard as wrong teaching, you suffer unnecessarily. See? And all because of the wickedness, the extreme wickedness of the wife. And the church never detected that. The church never exercised discipline upon that person. You see? It's wicked. And some might have been like this before. Yeah? I speak to married people. So tonight let it be God's word to you. Repent, repent, repent of your sin. Okay? There's always forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Then there is a situation where a couple, they are happily married apparently, but one day one of them gets converted. The unconverted person gets extremely unhappy, see, and chooses to divorce the converted person. So if you can keep up with the marriage, but if the unconverted person insists on breaking up the marriage, let the person go. You know, following the Lord to us is far, far more important than anything else. And in this case, much as we would like to keep the family, we would consider how you would affect the children, and we would, maybe you still love your husband or wife who is not converted. See, but what to do? See, you love the Lord more. You have to allow the person to go. And of course, when it's broken up, you can remarry. If God brings another person into your life, you can remarry. Some Reformed churches and other evangelical churches hold to absolutely no divorce, absolutely no remarriage. Even if you are divorced, no remarriage. So if you are the victim, wow, you suffer under such church system. But we hold to what we call the Westminster view. It's clearly taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Then when the 1689 Confession of Faith was drawn up based on the Westminster Confession of Faith, for some reasons, these clauses were not included. And in the first edition, it is mentioned, some things are not raised in order to preserve peace between them. See, for example, although the churches that issued the 1689 Confession of Faith, all were Baptist churches that believe in close communion. In other words, we have communion only for those who are members of the church, not for pedo-baptists. Okay? Pedo-baptists, they are our brethren, they can visit us, they can fellowship in any way possible, allowed by the church. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, pedo-baptist brethren, we regard them as brethren, they are not allowed to take part in the Lord's Supper. In those days, that was the view. Those who issued the 1689 Confession was of that view. But when it was officially published 10 years later, remember it's 1677 it was drawn up. Then 1689, 10 years later, when there was toleration, the government no more persecute the Baptists, they put in a preface mentioning that they decided not to make that a factor of fellowship because some Baptist churches who held to everything else in the confession of faith, they believe that they should open the communion table to pedo-Baptist brethren. So they decided not to make that an issue. And similarly, when it comes to divorce and remarriage, there were some who had difficulty with that. They felt that if you put that down, it makes it too open and people would just break marriage too easily and remarry too easily. I remember at that time, there were a number of cases, high-profile cases. First, the Church of England came out from the Roman Catholic Church, not because of just spiritual issues. It's because Henry VIII wanted to divorce the Queen and marry another woman, and the Roman Catholic Church did not allow it. So Henry VIII took the occasion of the Reformation in Europe to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. So the Church of England became no more under the Roman Catholic Church. So, of course, there were godly ministers in the Church of England who really wanted spiritual reformation. But the official breaking of the Church of England from the Church of Rome was due to political reasons and due to the king's personal desire to marry another woman. Okay? Then in the next century, King Edward, one of the prince, one of the one who became king, he also had to divorce and remarry. And John Owen wrote about this. If you have the set of John Owen's writing, volume 16, there's a hidden in the middle somewhere. You look at the contents, you see there on the question of divorce and remarriage. There were two or three pages on this issue, but Owen deals with it very clearly. He's often very to the point. He argues up from scripture that under certain circumstances, divorce is allowed and remarriage of the person's concern. Okay? So we hold to what we call the Westminster position. We believe churches that hold to a different view, not allowing for divorce absolutely, not allowing for remarriage absolutely, we believe they are wrong. And we believe they are causing so much pain, so much harm to the victims. They are already the victims. And now they suffer more because of the teaching of the church. See? So all in all, let us end by saying, is your marriage a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church? We have passed our time. I think we should not push it. Maybe leave the next talk for next week, because the next talk, chapter 26 of the Confession of Faith on the Church, is also quite important. And there are many things I would like to elaborate upon. Okay? So tonight we will stop only at marriage and other questions.